The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Matthew 19. For the last 2 weeks, we have been addressing the issue of forgiveness, looking at Christ's teaching in Matthew 18, as it pertains to that issue, and we said that as believers, our forgiveness ought to be limitless, extravagant, unending, lavish. Our forgiveness is to be unconditional. If I wasn't clear last week, let me be very clear as I can be this morning. Our forgiveness of other people is to be unconditional. We are to extend an unconditional release of a sin debt, whether that person asked for it or not, whether they repent of it or not. Our forgiveness of them as a believer, as a Christian, is always to be unconditional. Now, the experience of that forgiveness, the extension of that forgiveness, is conditioned upon repentance. So the conditional element is associated with the establishment of the relationship of reconciliation, but the forgiveness is to be unconditional. In other words, we're to be a forgiving people. What I find very fascinating is where Matthew goes immediately after perhaps the greatest teaching on forgiveness. He goes to marriage and divorce. That's not coincidental. It's not coincidental because marriage is the place where forgiveness is needed most. Marriage is the place where you have to learn to be a good forgiver. Marriage is the environment, the atmosphere in which you're going to have to extend the greatest forgiveness because some of the greatest offenses occur within marriage. You put two sinners together, you put them in close relationship, you're going to offend each other, you're going to step on each other's toes. And so it is perhaps the greatest environment where you're going to have to learn to extend forgiveness. You know this. If you're married, you know how you offend each other. You know how you hurt each other. You know how at times you do things and say things which are extremely hurtful that you need to ask forgiveness for and extend the same forgiveness. It's where it needs to be practiced most. And so it is not ironic at all that Jesus, or Matthew as he records this, goes right from the teaching on forgiveness to an instruction about marriage and what we need to think about divorce. It is critical for us to understand these issues, because marriage forms the basis of the most basic building block of our society, which is the family. This is the way God designed it. From the very beginning, he designed a family, and he designed marriage to be the foundation of that family. It is the foundational human relationship. And so from the very beginning, this is the way he designed it, that families be the place where there's nurturing and love and affection and teaching and training and instruction. All of that is central to God's plan, and you need to know then that in light of that, Satan wants to destroy it. If you're married, if you have a family, if you belong to a family, which you all do, Satan is after families. He wants nothing more than to destroy marriages, destroy homes, demolish the family. He is a home wrecker. This is his strategy. He knows that the family is the key to God's program. He understands that this is how God is working in this age. And if he can undermine the family and if he can destroy marriages, he has a very good chance of thwarting God's purposes, which ultimately he cannot, but he tries. How does he do this? By changing the definition of marriage. By getting couples to think cohabitation is okay. By having spouses live in the flesh rather than the spirit, by introducing pornography into a family dynamic in a marriage, or worse, adultery. But divorce is one of his key strategies to destroy marriages. Nearly 900,000 divorces in the U.S. every year. Experts tell us that chances of getting divorced in this country are not the mythical 50%, but 39%, which is still a very large number, resulting in many broken families. The number of children growing up without two parents is increasing, and in some cases, in the African American community, 75% of homes are led by single mom, no dad. This oftentimes brings serious consequences. Just because you're a single parent does not mean that that's going to happen, so please hear me. That is not a foregone conclusion. If you're raising them, your children, in the fear and admonition of the Lord, it is a great confidence that you can have that the Lord is working, but there are consequences for those that are not interested in that when divorce becomes the norm in the family. And so we need to address this issue. And it is a difficult issue to address. It is a hard topic to teach on. It is a difficult topic to think through for a number of reasons. It is a controversial topic, and that is true because there are many different views about divorce. There are many different positions as it relates to this issue, and so there's disagreement about divorce in the church, which makes it controversial. It is also a complex subject because there are numerous passages that deal with this and numerous things we have to navigate and work through in these passages that make it sometimes challenging topic to think through. It is also a very sensitive subject. For some, the divorce was the most painful part of their life. And so anytime you teach on these issues, it is a sensitive thing. And let me just say, as we begin this, which we're going to talk about for the next few Sundays, let me just be sensitive to the fact that if you are here and you have been divorced, I want you to hear it loud and clear. You're not a stigmatized believer here. You are not a second-class Christian. You are loved, you are accepted, you are welcome here. You are not going to be shunned by any means or by any means. You are welcome here. And we understand that this can be a difficult topic and the emotions may still be raw. And so that's what makes it sometimes challenging to speak on the issue of divorce. But we need to speak on it. We need to hear what God says. We need to know without a shadow of a doubt what his word states concerning marriage and divorce and remarriage. And so this morning we come to Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12, where we have an opportunity to dive in. I'm going to read this full section. Follow along as I do. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' And he said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, if the relationship with a man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. One of the most definitive passages in the New Testament on the issue of marriage and divorce. And we're going to take a few weeks, maybe even extended time, to look at this topic because it is so essential for us to understand this. We want our marriages to be conformed to God's standards. We want our marriages to edify one another. We want our marriages to glorify God. We want our marriages to be conducted in accordance with His word and in His ways. And perhaps you're here this morning and your marriage is struggling. Perhaps there's been this drift that has taken place in your marriage, and just maybe the thought of divorce has been floated. You need to hear these words. And you need to hear these words so you prevent your marriage from going that direction. If you're single here this morning, I want to encourage you to come and to keep coming because this is important for you to understand as well. There's a good likelihood that you might be married, and if the Lord doesn't have that for you, then these are still principles that you need to understand and know very clearly what God says on this topic. And so we want to dive in this morning. We want to look just at the first six verses. I want to give you two headings. We're going to look, first of all, at the permissibility of divorce questioned, and then we're going to look at the primacy of marriage upheld. So first, number one is the permissibility of divorce questioned. This is verses 1-3. Notice the first verse. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Notice Matthew begins, when Jesus had finished these words. That is his way of saying that the discourse is done. Remember, there's five discourses in the Gospel of Matthew, and each time Jesus finishes a discourse, Matthew marks that out by this marker phrase, when he finished these words. This marks the end of the discourse in Matthew 18. And when Jesus finished, notice verse 1, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Jesus has spent the bulk of his ministry in Galilee, 3 years. He has spent his time there discipling his men, teaching, healing the crowds, ministering to the people. This is where he has concentrated his ministry. He's located it there. That's the headquarters of his ministry. And he has spent his nearly entire time already in his public ministry there. But the time has come for Jesus to depart. He knows he must go to the cross. He knows what awaits him in Jerusalem, and so he begins making his way down towards Judea. He will not return to Galilee, nor will the disciples until after the resurrection. And so he goes to this place across the Jordan, known as the Transjordan or Perea. It is the area east of the Jordan River. It's technically not part of Judea, but it was oftentimes referred to as Judea. This is where he is. He's there in the desert. He's there, and notice verse 2, what's he doing? Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. So as Jesus makes his way from Galilee down to Judea, the crowds and the multitudes hear that he is making this journey. And those there are aware of the fact that he's come and they've heard all about him. And so just like what happened in Galilee is now happening here in Judea. He comes, they follow him, and they come to him for his healing. He's attentive to their needs. He knows their needs. He's compassionate toward them. He sees the lame legs. He sees the blind eyes. He sees the deaf ears. He sees their sorrow. He sees their affliction. He knows their sadness. He's aware of their physical condition. And beyond that, he's even aware of their spiritual condition. And you have here the heart of a Savior who is genuinely compassionate for people who are really in need. And so here he is, on his way to die, still meeting needs, still serving, still healing. This is our Savior. Never too busy, never inconvenienced, always tender-hearted towards people. You need to hear this. You need to be reminded of the fact that this is our Savior. He is not indifferent to you. He is not unconcerned about you. He knows your needs. And so here he is, traveling, there in Judea, meeting the needs of the people. And a question is posed to him by the Pharisees. It's in verse 3. It says, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now, I want you to notice that in this question, there is a trap. They're testing him. This is not a question that they really genuinely want the answer to. They're actually setting this question up as an opportunity to trap Jesus. The Pharisees are done with him. They are sick of him meddling in their business. They're tired of him confronting their hypocrisy, and it's been in the works now for months, if not years, to destroy him, and here's their latest attempt. Let's ask him a question that, regardless of how he responds, he's going to put himself at odds with a large majority of people. This will contribute to his downfall. This will contribute to his destruction. This will discredit him in the eyes of many people. That's their objective here. This is their MO. They are wanting to destroy Christ. And so they ask the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now, let me give you a little background. There were, in that day, two major camps on the issue of divorce. There was the conservative camp and there was the liberal camp. There were two rabbis in that day who taught these varying positions, and those who followed them then were identified with them in their camp. So you've got the conservative camp represented by the Rabbi Shammai, and you've got the liberal camp represented by the Rabbi Hillel. And they have arrived at their positions on the basis of a discrepancy on how to interpret a certain passage in the Old Testament. We're going to look at it next week in Deuteronomy 24, but listen to the first verse of that chapter. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce. The question is, what is the indecency that would then be the grounds by which a man could put his wife away or divorce her? And as I said, on the one hand, you've got the conservative group, the followers of Shammai, who said basically there were no occasions other than gross immorality. That was pretty much the only exception, gross indecency on the part of a woman that would then justify a man. They were the conservative ones that would not be very apt to embracing divorce. And then there was the liberal group, those who followed the Rabbi Hillel, and they basically said, you can divorce your wife for anything, for any displeasure that you find in her. And do you want to know what some of those reasons were? Let me list for you some of them. We had a long list that was codified later in the Mishnah. Here's just a section of this list, if she was barren, you could divorce her. If she failed to perform certain services in the home, like her domestic duties and her homemaking duties, then you could divorce her. If she had certain physical traits, like these, you could divorce her. If her head was wedge-shaped, ladies, don't go home and look in the mirror. If it was turnip-shaped or if it was hammer-shaped, you could divorce her. I'm not making this up. If her head was sunk in or flat at the back, you could divorce her. If she had poor posture, thinning hair, no eyebrows, or if she had only one eyebrow, you know, the monobrow, you could divorce her. A nose that was too big or too little, you could get divorced. Eyes that were too high or too low, eyes that were too big like a calf or too small like a goose, or no eyelashes, eyes with two different colors, ears that were too little or too floppy. If she had an overbite, an underbite, missing teeth, if she had a protruding navel, if you have an Audi, it's over. Bony ankles, swollen feet, bow-legged legs, you get the idea. If she had eaten something he had forbidden her to eat, he could divorce her. If she spoke to any other man than her husband, he could divorce her. If she yelled at her husband so loud that her voice could be heard outside the house, he could divorce her. If she burned the dinner, he could divorce her. If she did not offer enough sexual relations, and if her husband found a woman he thought was prettier, he could divorce her. This is the liberal position, and this was the position the Pharisees held. They wanted to be able to justify their lusts. They wanted to be able to justify frivolous, indiscriminate divorce, so they could go on from one woman to another in order to satisfy their craving for sexual pleasure. It was the easy divorce position. And so they're wanting Jesus to enter into this question. What do you say, Jesus? Can a man divorce his wife for anything? They know how he's going to respond because he's already taught on it. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. Just turn back a few pages to Matthew chapter 5, and you may remember that Jesus has already addressed this issue in chapter 5, verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus has already established the position. They know how he's going to answer, and they're wanting him then to get into this predicament where if he answers it that way again, which he probably would, which, by the way, he doesn't initially, they're hoping that perhaps the same thing that happened to John the Baptist would happen to him. John the Baptist stood up for the right view of marriage. He confronted Herod in his unbiblical divorce and unbiblical remarriage. And so the Pharisees are probably hoping that that's what's going to happen to Jesus, that his head would be cut off like John the Baptist. This is their position. Frivolous divorce to justify their behavior, and a desire to get out if they wanted. I don't need to tell you today that this permissive view of divorce is as common today as it was back then. We live in a culture, we live in a society where it seems like in many cases, people are looking to get out of their marriages. They find someone more interesting, They find someone more attractive. The grass is greener on the other side. So looking for a way out. A number of years ago, there was a person who would come to me quite frequently asking if this was a way out of the marriage. Bringing articles, bringing papers, bringing questions, saying, could I get out for this reason? Could I get out for that reason? Is this the acceptable reason for divorce? This seems to be happening all too often today. This is the human heart willing to set aside God's standards, unwilling to abide by the truth of God's word, just as the Pharisees, they want to justify a way out, find some escape from their commitments. We live today in a day of frivolous divorces. In fact, you probably know that Michigan is a no-fault divorce state, which essentially means you can divorce for any reason you want. The other person does not have to be at fault. There does not have to be any fault established. Under Michigan law, the reason is that the marriage has suffered an irretrievable breakdown, which is merely a legal way of saying that you and your spouse do not get along and you cannot repair your marital relationship anymore. So, this is common. Even in the church. When we do premarital counseling, one of the things that we talk about with that couple is that you have to guard your heart from this. Because once you float the option, once you put it on the table, once you begin to get into marriage and you begin to see that there's challenges and there's conflict and there's things you have to work through, and it takes humility and it takes confession of sin and it takes forgiveness and it takes a lot of patience and extending of grace toward one another, and if you're not willing to do that, you may get to a point where you get defensive and you begin looking outside of your marriage, and then you start thinking the D word. You start contemplating that word. You begin to even float it in your mind, in your heart, and at times in your conversations when the emotions are heated, sometimes you'll even float the word audibly. And we tell our couples, once you do that, it's out there as an option. Don't ever, as a believer, float the option of divorce. Unless there are extenuating circumstances and there are biblical causes, which we will talk about, but this is the heart of Christ. So let me just ask you, if you're married, are you looking for a way out? Have the conflicts and the challenges and the difficulties been such that you have willingly entertained this, and maybe you've even verbalized it? Can I just ask you to reconsider? Because you're about to see in the next verses what our Savior thinks of marriage. And it's beauty and its wonder, and the fact that God has ordained this institution, and there's a whole lot more at stake than just your personal happiness. Which brings us to number two, the primacy of marriage upheld. First is the permissibility of divorce questioned. Now we come, number two, to the primacy of marriage upheld. And I love what Jesus does here. Because he knows that they want to drag him into this controversy. He knows their hearts. He can see their hearts. He's sovereign in his omniscience. He knows exactly what they're thinking. He knows their MO. He knows exactly what their objective is. And so Jesus, being infinitely wise, doesn't let himself get dragged into this controversy. Notice he doesn't even answer their question. At this point, he will in a moment in the later the passage, but here he talks about the sanctity of marriage. Before he even addresses the issue of divorce, Jesus goes back to Genesis. He goes all the way back to creation. He goes all the way back to the beginning to help us understand and see the priority of marriage. So before you even begin addressing what divorce is and the grounds for it and when it's acceptable and when it should ever be considered, if it should ever be considered at all, before you even get to that point, Jesus says you must understand the majesty, the glory, the beauty, the wonder, the sanctity of marriage. So look at verses 4-6. He answers and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." He doesn't answer their question. He doesn't get sucked into this controversy. He goes beyond their traditions. He goes even past Moses. He goes all the way to the beginning, back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. He goes all the way back to the start when this institution began. He wants them and he wants us to understand the blueprint for marriage. He wants us to understand exactly the way God designed it. He wants us to not be confused about this, and he wants us to have a right view of marriage so that our hearts don't go down that road to the point where we feel like we have to voice divorce as an option. So understand what he's doing here. He wants you to understand that one of the greatest antidotes to considering divorce is having a robust view of marriage, having a right view of marriage, a high view of marriage. Do you? Or if you let the voice in your head color what you think about marriage? Have you let your friends color your perspective on marriage? Have you let voices from our society tell you what to think about marriage? He cites scripture. Notice the standard here. The standard is the word of God. The standard is the way God laid down these principles at the very beginning of creation. And he wants us to understand that there must be a weightiness in our hearts when it comes to marriage, a sanctity, a deep appreciation for this institution which God has designed for our good, for his glory, for the extension of his purposes. And so let me just ask you again, are you taking your cues from the word of God? This is where Jesus goes. Are you basing your understanding of your belief in marriage on the principles that God has laid down in the pages of Scripture? You see, sometimes we can get in this echo chamber of our own thoughts. We can get in this echo chamber of our own friends telling us how to think about marriage and divorce. We can begin to seek out those who will give us the things that we want to hear. And Jesus gives us a principle here by going all the way back to Scripture, by anchoring us in the Word, the biblical principles, the biblical standards for marriage. Why? Because God alone defines what marriage is. We don't define it. You don't define it. I don't define it. Society doesn't define it. Culture doesn't define it. God and God alone defines marriage. And so let me just ask you a really simple, basic question. Have you studied, and do you believe what God says about marriage? Does that inform your thinking? Does that inform your convictions? If not, you're going to go adrift here. If not, you will begin to look askew at marriage. If not, you will begin to entertain perhaps an unbiblical understanding of marriage, resulting in an unbiblical divorce. So do you believe what the Bible says about marriage, and do you have a profound sense of wonder over this institution? In verses 4 to 6, Jesus gives, you can go back to Matthew 19 if you're not there, he gives four reasons why divorce should never be considered. I'm going to give these to you. We're going to look at these each individually. Four reasons why you should never consider divorce unless there are those biblical reasons, which we will talk about. Four reasons you need to cultivate your marriage. Four reasons you should fight for your marriage. Are you doing that? No matter the issues, no matter the conflict, no matter the difficulties, are you fighting for your marriage? Four reasons you need to do that. Four reasons your marriage bond should not be dissolved. First is because of the unique design of marriage. Because of the unique design of marriage. Notice verse 4. He answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" I love this. The first thing he says is, "Haven't you read? You scholars of the Old Testament, you experts in the law, you experts in the Torah and Moses, you who pride yourself on knowing the scriptures, have you not read? Haven't you studied? Don't you know what God says about this? Your argument's not with me, your argument is with God. You should know these truths." And notice where he goes. First of all, he goes to Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. That's what he's quoting here. He says, from the beginning, all the way back from the origin of the universe, from the beginning of time, from the creation of everything that exists, at that moment, God made male and female. Can we just state it as clear as Jesus states it, as clear as the Bible makes it? There are only two genders. And whatever gender you have is the way God has prescribed you to be. No matter what you think, no matter what you feel, you are created male or female as an evidence of the image of God within you, which tells us very clearly marriage is heterosexual. It seems so basic that we're even saying these kinds of things, but let's state it very clearly. Marriage is heterosexual. There is no such thing as same-sex marriage. Even though in our society and in our culture, legally, the government has determined that that is an acceptable option and has created ways for that to exist, biblically, there is no such thing as same-sex marriage. God does not recognize it as a marriage. God creates male and female. Why? Because the differences magnify his glory. And the differences are meant to be complementary within marriage. God has designed men to be men. He's designed women to be women. He has designed that the men be the head in their homes and in the church. He's designed that women be the helpers in their homes. This is the way God has designed it, like a pilot and a co-pilot. Like a pitcher and a catcher. They each have their important roles. They're each valuable. There's no difference in value. They each have their own contribution to make, but they're different. Same value, different functions. Ladies, he's designed you to be a helper. And men he's designed you to lead. And when that works well, marriage is sweet. The complementarity contributes to the functionality and the joy and the glory of God. So notice what Jesus is doing here. He's citing Genesis 1:27 as the evidence of the permanence of marriage. He created one man and he created one woman initially. I mean, this is obvious again, but did you notice he didn't create a bunch of males and a bunch of females and said, go figure it out. He didn't create one woman and a bunch of men or one man and a bunch of women and say, go pick. He created one man and one woman and designed that they would come together in the most intimate relationship possible on this side of eternity, which in and of itself points to the permanence of marriage. There were no other options. This is the way God has designed it, which rules out polygamy, which rules out open marriages, which rules out homosexual so-called unions. By the way, some people say homosexuality is never condemned by Jesus. And they use that as an evidence for the fact that it must not be bad. But listen, he doesn't have to address it because he's addressed the perfect analogy. He's addressed God's design. He's told us right here in this section what marriage is. He doesn't have to specifically address homosexuality when he's already addressed the design of marriage by God from the beginning. So it rules all that out, and it rules clearly out divorce, except for those biblical possibilities. So let me just ask you, do you see this as an argument for the permanence of your marriage? One man, one woman, joined together for life. That's the design. Reason number two, you should fight for your marriage. Reason number two that you should not float divorce as an option is because of the permanent union of marriage. Because of the permanent union of marriage. Notice verse 5. What does he say? And whoever receives one such one child. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Verse 5. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You remember this is part of a bigger section, Genesis 2:24, that he's quoting from here. Back in Genesis 2, God says it's not good for the man to be alone. I will create a helper suitable for him. He created a woman. And then he says in Genesis 2:24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. Notice you have two things happening there. You have a leaving and a cleaving. God has designed you to leave your family. Your family that you're raised in is not a permanent place where you will remain for the rest of your life. It is a temporary place for you to be trained and equipped and taught and shepherded and mentored and discipled. But God didn't intend for you to stay within that parent-child relationship permanently. He's designed you to leave that, to leave the dependency on your parents, to leave that place of shepherding and care, to cut the umbilical cord, and then to enter into another relationship that becomes permanent. Leaving, and he says, be joined to his wife. The idea here is you're welded together. You're stuck together. It's like glue, cement. You've been cemented together into this most intimate of human relationships known as marriage. You've been brought into this intimate, close fellowship with another person, the opposite sex, and you are so attached that it's permanent. You're stuck in a good way. What was that song, Happy to be Stuck with You? That's the idea. You are so closely united to that person that it's like you are glued and cemented together. A permanent relationship, commitment to one another, regardless of the problems that you encounter. Do you understand that? God has designed your relationship to be a permanent, indissolvable entity that is to weather the storms of life and the problems and the conflicts that you face in fellowship with one another. Critical. It's an irrevocable commitment, a permanent union until death. I love what Wayne Mack says about this. He says, in this, the wife promises that she will be faithful even if the husband is afflicted with bulges, baldness, bunions, and bifocals. Even if he loses his health, his wealth, his job, his charm, even if someone more exciting comes along, the husband promises to be faithful even if the wife loses her beauty and appearance, even if she's not as neat and tidy or as submissive as he would like her to be, even if she does not satisfy his sexual desires completely, even if she spends money foolishly or is a terrible cook. You are engaged in the permanent, intimate relationship known as marriage. And that's why divorce should never be an option. So have you left? And have you cleft? Doesn't mean you forsake your parents, but have you forsaken the dependence upon that relationship and committed yourself wholeheartedly to your spouse for life? So why should we fight for our marriages? Because of the unique design of marriage, because of the permanent union of marriage. Thirdly, because of the total oneness of marriage. Because of the total oneness of marriage. Look at verse 5. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God has so designed your marriage to be such that he sees you now as one entity. This is God math. One plus one equals one. And that's the way he sees you. Married couple. Yes, you're two separate individuals, but because the union is so intimate, because God has so joined you together, it is indivisible, it is inseparable, and now you are viewed by God as having oneness, a total sharing of yourself with the other person. Is that how you conduct your marriage? A sharing of your thoughts, possessions, bodies, insights, problems, money, successes, failures. You're one flesh. And by the way, sex is one of the greatest demonstrations of that, and the byproduct of that is a child, which is the perfect combination of your individual persons. Now in a child, reflecting the intimacy of that oneness. This is how God has designed marriage to be: close, inseparable, intimate, not drifting apart. Not becoming roommates, living under the same roof, just holding it together for the kids. And it happens so often. Parents just kind of holding things together, managing, tolerating each other till the kids are out of the house, and then the thing that bound them is gone and their marriage is done. Total oneness in every part of your existence, spiritually, relationally, emotionally, sexually. Is this how you see your marriage? Is this how you treat your spouse? They're an extension of you. You wouldn't harm yourself. Last, why should we fight for our marriages? Why should divorce not be an option? Because of the divine cause of marriage. Look at verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. What God has joined together. What God has joined together. Let no man separate. Who is the orchestrator of your marriage? It is God. It is a marriage made in heaven, literally, because God has ordained that you come together to be with your spouse. It is a work of God. It is a divine institution. God put you together. God glued you together. God cemented you together. It's His work. And that's true of every single marriage. He's the one that puts people together. Listen to this. Whether it's between Christians or between atheists or idolaters, whether it is arranged by the parents or by mutual desire and consent of the bride and the groom, marriage is above all the handiwork of God for the procreation, pleasure, and preservation of the human race. Whether it is entered into wisely or foolishly, sincerely or insincerely, selfishly or unselfishly, with great or little commitment, God's design for every marriage is that it be permanent until the death of one of the spouses. Who put you together? God did. Sometimes in ministry, I'll have people come and say, I think I might have married the wrong person. And my response is always, when you said I do, you didn't marry the wrong person. You are married by God's sovereign design. And so because of that, Jesus says in verse 6, let no man separate. Permanent institution between you and your spouse until one of you dies. Is this how you think about it? This isn't just pie in the sky, oh, God put us together, isn't it wonderful? This is sound theology that you have to anchor your life and your marriage in. God sovereignly put us together for our good, for His glory. We're going to work through whatever differences are between us, whatever conflict we're having to navigate, because God has done this, and above all, we want to honor Him. Is that your heart? This is the heart of a true believer who understands God's design. You say, what about divorce? You're going to have to come back next week, and we'll tell you more. Father, we thank You for these truths. Thank You that You do not mince Your words. Thank You, Lord, that You're very clear on what marriage is. And we pray for the marriages of this church, Lord, that You would be pleased to protect them. Help us to be a people who fight for our marriages. Help us to be those who will work through whatever conflict is there, because we know that You have done this. And we want to honor and glorify You above all else. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.